earlier on, you know, yes, I'm Stefan Burton-Schnull, and that's how I pronounce my name in English. It's actually Burton-Schnull in Deutsch, but because this is an English-speaking country for most of the time, we'll leave it at that. But here's the thing. Before you go ahead and try to pronounce that and become all creative, just call me Pastor Stefan. That's perfectly acceptable. In fact, if you want to drop the pastor and just call me Stefan, that's also very acceptable. I give you permission to do that. Just remember, wear your name tag. No, I'm just kidding. Here's the thing. I don't remember names very well. I know that's a bit of an impediment in my line of work, but it'll take me a while. So if by Labor Day I still don't know your name, you know, it's not you. It's me. Because there's two more congregations where, you know. That's the unfair thing. When you encourage us and move us to a different district, the people only, they don't even need to know, learn a new name. Montero was Pasta. Burton Schnoor, Pasta. Pasta, Pasta. Whereas us, we leave 300 people there that have just learned the names after 4.5 years. And now we come to a new district and there's 300 new faces. Like, this is like that Greek myth, right? Where the guy rolled the stone up the hill, and when he got to the top, then it rolled back down, so he had to start all over again. That's me. I just got to the top where I learned all the names, and now thank you for rolling the stone back down the hill. So I am German by birth, and I lived there until I was 21, and then I emigrated to the United Kingdom. And in the UK, that's where I met Barbara. Barbara's parents are Jamaican, although Barbara's born in England. that's going to be a long drive home now. Anyway, so that's us. We have two grown-up children. One is 25, Micah, he lives in England, and Misha, she's 21, and she lives in Berlin in Germany. So that's that out of the way. Yes, we are older than we look. Thank you very much. Appreciate the compliment. However, before we came to New Jersey, we lived in Bermuda. Yeah, everybody's like, ooh, yeah, why did you come to New Jersey? Yeah, why indeed, right? Well, that's because in Bermuda you need to have a work permit, and the work permit didn't get renewed, and so I had to leave. And Pastor Cortez heard that I was leaving and he needed a pastor in New Jersey, and he said, hey, you know, and I said, yeah, you know, I really could do with the, you know, because I have to leave. And so I ended up in New Jersey. For the last 4.5 years, I was a pastor in the South, in Cherry Hill, Mount Holly, and in Woodbury. Amen. So when you hear me make references about Eagles later on, that's because I used to live in the South. In fact, I still live in the South, but I'm now here in the North, and I recognize that this is not green, this is more blue-red, but let's leave it at that. Which actually leads me to four points that I have found whenever I move to a new district. See, there's this interesting dynamic that happens when a new pastor comes into a new district. I mean, of course, there's this honeymoon thing. We're all excited, like, ooh, I wonder what he's like. And I'm too, like, ooh, I wonder what they are like. You know, so the excitement is sort of mutual. And then equally mutual is the sort of, oh, you know, when reality sets in. But we'll wait for that. That's not yet. I'm just talking of, you know, this is just reality speaking. But here's the thing, what I've learned. Every time I move district, and I've done this a few times now, there are some areas of interest, theological and otherwise, that people have. And when I move into a new district, I sometimes find myself being tried to be drawn into a discussion about a particular topic, one way or the other. So let me just make some things clear from the beginning so we can cut that kind of game. Right? First of all, I mentioned the Eagles earlier, and I know this is Giants and Jets territory, but I'm a Packers fan. So let's put that away. Okay, good. So I really have no beef with Giants, Jets, Eagles. This is all the NFC East. I don't care. Anyway, theologically speaking, though, so I had a bit of a running in the south with some brethren who had a certain issue about Bible translations. So let me just put this right up front. I use the NIV, and I use it gladly. I know of its shortcomings, but I also know the shortcomings of the King James Version, which is not a perfect translation either. Okay? So if you believe that the King James Version is the only Bible that ought to be read, and you want to introduce that to this church, please wait until Pastor Pottinger comes again to install the new pastor. I'm happy for people to use the old English language version if you can muster it, you know, with all the... And if you then explain to us what that extraordinary long word actually means that you just so painstakingly pronounced. So I have nothing against any translation. What I'm a bit allergic against is when it becomes exclusive. So you use whatever you feel comfortable with. But yeah, okay, then we use the I'm going to have fun me using that one. The Luther translation. Yeah, but which revision? You see, then we have that discussion there as well. Anyway, we'll stay English. We'll stay English. And so you use what you want, I use what I want, and we're all happy. Right. Amen. Which leads me to my second point. I've had to discuss this of late with some brethren in my former district, and so let me put this right up front before you all invite me to dinner, and maybe after what I just said, you won't invite me to dinner, but that's fine, because I'm a very strong supporter of women in ministry. So do not try and pull me into your camp of anti-women ordination pastor stuff, because I'm not going to join your camp. I will maybe pass by and wish you happy Sabbath over there, and I eat your food, but I will not join you in your male headship theology thing against my women colleagues, because I support them. Amen. And I hope that someday our church will be enlightened enough to even confer the full recognition that I was granted in 2005. Anyway, so that's that. But we're still friends. You know, if Doug Batchelor was here, hey, you know, bro, we disagree on that one, but still, I'm going to wash your feet. I'm going to eat your food. Probably won't eat my chicken wings, but that's fine. Oh, that's the other thing. So people always ask me, Pastor, are you vegetarian? It depends on who's cooking. It depends on who's cooking. I'm not militant. I do recognize that, you know, a majority of your diet should be plant-based. I recognize that, and I follow that too. But I'm not militant. So if you see me eat a piece of chicken or talk about a piece of fish, please do not come to me after the sermon and sort of try and crucify me with some Ellen White quote, because I'm not going to have that. We're still friends, right? Yeah. And I have to say that because it happened to me. So that's why I'm saying it now. So you can save yourself your breath at the exit. Just wish me happy Sabbath. All right. Oh, yeah, and the last thing. I do play drums and I play bass. Yes. So if you think that drums are from the devil, God bless you in your interesting view. But I do play that instrument. Not as much as I used to. I'm more of a bass guy now. But, you know, so. I also put that out there because I had interesting discussions in the past. So and people then, you know, think that I think one way, and then they find out, oh no, he's one of those. Yes, I am. So now we know it. So those are the points that I had. Yeah. Those are the big ones. So if you hear me talk about Auntie Ellen, that's Sister White. Because when I grew up, we were told that the old women in the church are to be respected and be called Auntie. You know, and so Auntie was born in 1827, so she's kind of old. And I do respect her and her ministry. So please don't think that I'm flippant when I say that. It's a term of endearment where I come from. Right. Now, let's spend a few minutes on something else. I need my slide. Ta-da! Right, while that is coming up. So, in 1886, dramatic background. In 1886, a painter by the name of George Frederick Watts painted this painting. Oh, you know what? I don't see it there. That's why I got confused. Okay, great. He painted this painting, and this painting is called Hope. This painting is called Hope. That was in 1886. So, in the late 1980s, Dr. Frederick G. Sampson, thank you. Don't worry, I'm not going to go into any details. This is not going to be a lecture. Thank you. This is not going to be a lecture on this painting. In the late 1980s, though, Dr. Frederick Sampson gives a lecture on this painting in Richmond, Virginia. Attending is a preacher from Chicago, Illinois, who preached in 1990 about that painting. And in his sermon, Jeremiah Wright included the phrase, "the audacity to hope." He said, "With her clothes in rags, her body scarred and bruised and bleeding, her harp all but destroyed, and with only one string left, she had the audacity to hope, to make music and to praise God. To take the one string you have left and to have the audacity to hope." That's the real word God will have us hear from this passage and from Watts' painting. In the congregation that day sat a Harvard law student. And in 2004, then now risen to state senator from Illinois, Barack Obama would give the keynote address to the Democratic National Convention in Boston, Massachusetts. And in his speech, he would adapt Jeremiah Wright's phrase, and coin what would later become the title of his book, The Audacity of Hope. "It is hope," Barack Obama said. "It's the hope of slaves sitting around a fire singing freedom songs. It's the hope of immigrants setting out for distant shores. It's the hope of a young naval lieutenant bravely patrolling the Mekong Delta. It's the hope of a mill worker's son who dares to defy the odds. It's the hope of a skinny kid with a funny name who believes that America has a place for him too. Hope. Hope in the face of difficulty. Hope in the face of uncertainty. The audacity of hope. In the end, that is God's greatest gift to us. The bedrock of this nation, a belief in things not seen, a belief that there are better days ahead. A belief that there are better days ahead. Hope believes in something that is not here, but is yet to come. And hope is the belief that that which is to come is better than what we presently have." Amen. So, let me slide one last time into the South Jersey thing. See, yesterday was Groundhog Day. Groundhog Day is this thing where if you get stuck there, then everything stays the same. There's a certain football team in the area where I live, where everything seemed to have stayed the same, like they were in a Groundhog Day, until this year. Because, tomorrow, of course, is the Super Bowl, and the Eagles are having great hopes. If you're a Patriots fan, then we'll still be friends. I'll eat your food. See, I know I'm a Packers fan, but there are lines that I draw. Anyway, hope is the belief that something better is to come. And trust me, I live in the greater Philadelphia area. There is millions of people around me who have that hope for tomorrow. You might hear me a different sermon than next week, depending on what happens tomorrow. But hope in something better that is to come. Now, in the Bible, we have that too. So I'm going to have a look at a couple of Bible texts that talk about hope. Probably stuck on some transition there. Because I can't remember what the first text is. Yeah, Psalm 33. So we're just going to have a look at these texts. And then, when all the texts are done, so are we. So in Psalm 33, the psalmist says in verses 16 to 22, "No king is saved by the size of his army, no warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance, despite all its great strength. It cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and to keep them alive in famine." Let me just pause there just a second. Did you see how the passage starts? I know we're diving right in the middle into the psalm, but do you see how this passage starts? No king is saved by the size of his army. Well, we no longer have a king, right? Ever since 1776, we're like, okay, you Brits, you can keep your king over there. George can stay over in yonder. But we here in these United States, we do not have a king, so this psalm is surely not for us. Well, let me read it again. No president is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength, be that nuclear or otherwise. This text is extremely contemporary, that you can't place your hope in the arsenal that you have amassed. That's not going to keep us safe. It's a deterrent. It's not safety. And so that's why later on, the commendation is not for those who say who have hope in the military strength, but the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him and those whose hope is in God's unfailing love. And so it concludes, "We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you." Could preach on just that one. But there is more. Because in Psalm 42, and some people say that 42 and 43 are one psalm because they have this refrain running through it in verses 5 and verse 11, and you find the same chorus again in 43 verse 5. "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." So let me just jump there from the more general national application of Psalm 33 to a very personal application of Psalm 42 and 43. Because there's something that we never talk about in church. Well, we shun away from politics and probably often for good reasons, so that's fine. But the other thing that we run away from in church is talk about personal depression. If I were to tell you that I am depressed, you're like, "Oh, pastor, oh my gosh, Pottinger, what kind of pastor did you send us here? Some spiritual weakling or some, you know, we expected him to be Superman without any problems ever." And I can guarantee you, I don't know how many people are here, I have a really bad sort of eye for crowds, maybe 100-something people. You know, so at least one person in here is suffering from depression, just statistically. But we don't admit that to each other because we think that's a sign of weakness. But this psalm was written for us. Why my soul is downcast within me, therefore, no, sorry. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why disturbed? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Let me just relieve some of our bad consciences. You're not depressed because you're a sinner. That's not why you're depressed. There's probably a plethora of reasons, potential reasons, why you are in the state, why we are in the state that we are in. Yours is different from mine, and mine is different from yours. But sin, because we've done something bad or wrong, is probably not one of them. Because sometimes we walk around and we beat each other up over the head, our own heads, and we're like, oh, we're so bad, oh, I feel so bad. And that's because I'm a sinner. Now I'm feeling even worse. The psalmist doesn't make any value statement on his or her position and condition. He just says, put your hope in God. So while we walk this dark pathway, while we walk through this fog of the soul, there is still something to walk towards. And that's the thing that maybe distinguishes us from other groups, that we have something to look forward to. Even if we feel rotten, we still have something to look forward to. I'm not pointing to the flag, I'm just sort of, sorry, let me, you know, sort of imaginative future there, the better days ahead. In Isaiah 40, verse 29 to 31, we already read that. That's our scripture reading. And I did not pick that because tomorrow is the Super Bowl. But it talks about the hope that people put their hope in God. So remember, hope is looking for something better to come. And those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. So we don't have it yet, but we put it in the Lord, trusting that something better will come our way at some point, even though it's not here yet. Just looking at some texts that talk about hope, and not just in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in Hebrews, it talks about hope as an anchor. Hebrews 6, which I can never find when I'm in a hurry. Is it before or after Peter? Before, right? It's the same with James. With James. James. There you go. Hebrews 6, verse 18 and 19. So, this is taking slightly out of context, but I'm interested in the phrase, not in the greater argument that the writer of Hebrews is developing here when he's talking about two things. And so God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope that is set before us may be greatly encouraged. And then verse 19 is the description of that hope. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Let's end it there. Hope as an anchor for the soul. See, I told you earlier that we used to live in Bermuda. Bermuda is a tiny island, not in the Caribbean, but 1,000 miles north of the Caribbean, sort of a couple of hundred miles east of South Carolina, about 800-900 miles out to sea, all there by itself. So that's where we used to live. And it's 21 square miles with 70,000 people. So when I say tiny, I mean tiny. And so naturally, being an island, there's a lot of ships. And the Bermudian government had commissioned a 3-mast sailing boat to be built. And by the time we got there, it had been built. And it was put into service. And it was used mainly for middle school children to go on there for a couple of days to sail around the island to learn a little bit about sailing, discipline, and so forth. And I went a couple of times as a chaperone because the Adventists, we do have a school there. Our academy also was part of that program. And so when they went, I did too as their chaperone. And so I was on there, you know, getting sick and everything. But it was great. I loved it. But here's the thing about sailboats. So every night When we got to our destination, and we really just went around the island, so we went into this bay. This was our evening place to rest overnight. Then we dropped anchor. We dropped the anchor. And the reason why we did this is because we didn't want to wake up in the morning and look out and see, like, where on earth are we now? Where's the island? Because the Atlantic is a pretty large body of water where you don't want to get lost. So the point of the anchor was to keep us where we had stopped. And we had to go up on watch. You know, I was so like, why are we doing this? I mean, you know, the anchor not going to happen. But then they told me, the staff on the ship told us, no, every now and then the anchor could drag. If there's a bit of wind, the boat will pull on the chain and the chain will pull on the anchor. And if the anchor hadn't been resting or dug into the ground properly, then we might move. And if the wind is strong enough, then we might move a lot. And if there's sudden drop-off, then the anchor might suddenly swing free. And even though it's down there, but now we're drifting with the anchor hanging down there. So every night, somebody would be on watch. And every hour, you had to take certain readings. So at the beginning of the watch, you identify three landmarks: that lighthouse there, that building there, that rocky outcrop there. Then you take your compass and you look at it. Okay, this is where we are, this is where we are, this is where we are. Good. You write it all down. Then you go downstairs and you stay upstairs if the weather is fine. You just chill in the night and try not to fall asleep. Boom, hour is gone. Now, again. There, there, and there. Now, if we had moved in that hour because something was wrong with the anchor, then one of these readings would have been off. Then we would have seen, oh my goodness, we're drifting. And then, you know, people would have had to wake up and do what they do, and so forth. The anchor was there to keep us in place. So when Hebrews says that we have this hope as an anchor, it's the exact same mechanics. It is there to keep us grounded so we don't drift all over the place. So when things is happening in our country or in the world, and people who don't have any anchor, anything to hold on to, are now blown here, there, and everywhere, and wondering what on earth is going on, Hebrews reminds us that we have an anchor. The hope is the anchor. The hope is the anchor. Which is strange, because in Hebrews 11 verse 1, it says that faith is the evidence of things hoped for. Which is strange, because how can something that isn't here yet be an anchor? How hope is looking for something that hasn't arrived yet. But Hebrews says the attitude of looking for something that hasn't arrived yet, coupled with the trust in God, remember, it's the hope in God, and coupled with the trust of faith in that God, is the anchor that holds us. And I'm saying this because I see it in our church as well. We crave certainty. And so when we lose certainty, we try to run here, there, and everywhere to find it. And so I see folk becoming all conservative, thinking that our certainty lies in something that was written in the 1890s. It does not. And Auntie, were she here, she would tell you the same thing. Our faith is not in something that was written then. Our faith is in someone who was there then, who was there before, who is here now, and will be there without ever ending. That is the hope and the anchor. So, the repairers of the breach and all that good stuff that is flying my way sometimes, I'm thinking, why are you so bent on this thing? Hope is not found in the 1950s. With all respect to my retired brother. That was then. We live in 2018. My hope is not something that happened last year or 10 years ago or when I was born in 1966. My hope is in something that isn't here yet. And it is the attitude of waiting for something that has not arrived yet that Hebrews says is the anchor. In Romans 8, verse 24 and 25, when did I click that? Interesting. Is somebody trying to tell me speed up? Here, Romans, that's easy, right? He says. If I'm on the right page, it makes it even easier. For in this hope, we were saved. Haha, that's the one. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. That's hope. Hope means it's not here yet. Paul says, well, who hopes for something they don't have? No, we wait for something that hasn't arrived yet. And that is the anchor, the attitude of trusting God that something better is coming. That is the anchor. That is the anchor. Not early messages. Not first selected messages. That's not the anchor. There's some good stuff written in there. Fine. But my anchor is not in the writings of Auntie. Useful writings, yes. Not my anchor. Oh, it's quiet now. It's quiet now. But the text is right there. Hebrews 6. The anchor is the hope that we have. The audacity of that hope, huh? Titus 2, I'm gonna speed up a bit. Titus 2 talks about the blessed hope. This is the text that talks about the blessed hope. And what does it mean to be blessed? It's something that's good. So the hope that we have is not that tomorrow one of these teams is going to win the Super Bowl, which they will, whoever that one will be, and then one of the cities in the Northeast are going to be major depressed. That's not blessed. I mean, that's sports. But the blessed hope that we have goes far beyond any of this. That's why it's called blessed. And if you've ever stood at a graveside, you know what I'm talking about. Because in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18, we are giving a little bit of a description of what lies ahead. For the Lord, brethren, I won't let you be ignorant or uninformed about those that have fallen asleep. But we know that God will bring with Jesus them that have fallen asleep in him. And then he says something else. And then in verse 16, the text that most of us know even by heart, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. That's the hope that we have. That's the hope that we have. When I laid my father-in-law to rest last year, we stood there by the grave. That's the hope that we put him in the ground with. Many of you have a similar testimony. That's the hope that we have. And in Revelation 21, John was given that glimpse of when that which we wait for finally becomes reality. That's what we wait for. I saw, and this one I don't know too much by heart, so I better make sure I don't preach false doctrine, right? Especially with Pastor Pottinger here. So I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things is passed away. That's what we're waiting for. You know, I have a second part. This is not the end, but I'm going to finish here. The next time I'm here, I'm going to finish that. I'm going to finish that. Because there's something else. You see, right now, all this was looking forward to something in the distant future when Jesus comes. But there's hope that something can change and will change that is not limited to just something that happens in the distant future when Jesus comes again, however distant that may be. No, something right here, right now. But that's for the next part of the sermon, which I'll preach when I come again. We'll finish with Revelation 21, 1 to 5. The blessed hope that we have, that is the anchor for us, is that God will one day make his residence on this planet. That's how I understand Revelation to read, right? This is not some spiritualizing away. There's some kind of fanciful, fog-like, gaseous earth. No, this is earth. This is our home planet. So let me explain this just in a few words, a little closer. When people say, and we're going to sing the closing hymn when we all get to heaven and all that, fine. But you know, my final destination is not heaven. See, Pastor Potting just left, so that's why I can say it now. No, our final destination is not heaven. Humans were created to live on planet Earth. From the start, the plan of God was always humans live on Earth. I don't want humans to float around in some other corner of the universe. Maybe they can come to visit. Yeah, but their home is going to be Earth. So I'm not looking forward to going to heaven. Because even if that's 1,000 years or however long, and that's for another sermon again, I'm not going to end up there. That's just stopover. Maybe a long stopover, but stopover. Because the final place is always here. If you read Revelation 21, you see that the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven to rest here on earth. This is our home. This has been our home, and this will be our home. This is the hope that we have. Now, it's not going to be like this, right? Even New Jersey will get a makeover, as if it ever needed one. Oh dear, he went there. Yeah, even Bermuda will get a makeover, because the earth needs a makeover, a complete makeover. That's why we always talk about the new earth. But it's earth. It's still earth. Will we get makeovers too? Yeah. Some of us have that blessed hope too. It's like, yay, no more glasses. Woohoo. And of course, Revelation tells us that. It's not just a new earth and a new Jerusalem. The people that live there are also new. If you have a medical condition, that won't happen there. There won't be any more pain. There won't be any tears. There will be no death for humans. And otherwise, you know, of course, now we can have a philosophical debate, you know, so, but if we eat the carrot, doesn't the carrot die to become our food? Well, you see, I'm getting hungry now. That's why I'm talking about food. What I'm trying to say is this. In Scripture, we have been given hope. Hope means something better is coming. There's hope and hope. Our hope is not in some larry-fary thing that never happens. I'm going to win the lottery. Do you know what the odds are of winning the lottery? That hope is a little... I mean, some people actually do that. They hope they win the lottery because they believe that the couple of million dollars that they will then receive somehow makes their life better. And that is hope because you're hoping for something better. But I don't want to take the odds. I'd rather trust in Jesus that he has something better for us. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for. Faith, trust in God, makes that which is not here yet, because we're still hoping for it, as tangible as if it was evidence. Trust in God, faith. And the hope that we have that he has something better for us, Hebrews calls the anchor for the soul. So whether you are disturbed by the news that are flooding your phone screens or television screens from the outside, or whether you're disturbed by emotions or other stuff in your own life on the inside, we have an anchor that holds the soul. And Hebrews says the anchor is our hope. The audacity of hope. That's what Jesus has blessed us with. That's what we need to live out in our daily lives. We are people of hope. And other folk who wonder, who look for something, need to see that hope in us. So that whatever craziness is being tweeted at whatever crazy hour of the day by whoever, not mentioning any names, from whatever house of whatever color, in whatever capital, in whatever country, I'm not saying any words, names, that it won't disturb us. And when our colleagues and our friends and our family members who don't know Jesus are tearing out their hair, what on earth is going on? We have hope, and they need to see that in us. How do they see that in us? How do we get that? Well, we trust in God. And we allow him to actually live in us and shine out of us. See, 1 Corinthians 13, and I'm going to preach on that as well at some point. That beautiful chapter about love ends by listing three things. It ends by saying there remains now faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. So, of course, you can't be a person of hope unless and until you're also a person of love. And 1 John 4 says that we love because he first loved us. It never starts with us. Always starts with God. We only ever walk behind him. Sometimes he allows us to walk beside him. But we only ever follow. He first loved us. We love him and each other. And we have this hope that burns within our hearts. Hope in the coming of the Lord. So may God bless us on this journey together, Wayne, as people of hope. People who have the audacity to hope.